Please have your Bibles handy, and we begin in the chapter, the paragraph that was read for us in chapter 2 of John, verses 13 through 25. And the subject that we are looking at today is God's demand of pure worship. I have to confess that I was in a big conflict with myself as I was looking at this text, not only today but in other occasions, but this week especially, I wrestled with a lot of things. For the Word of God is given to us, and said it many times, not just as stories to read. Because especially when you've been through life, you lived a long life and read the Bible many times over, you would find that some stories are, oh, it's an old story, I've heard it many times. But the Word of God is timeless, and is speaking to us every day at the level where we are. In the society we are, in the century we are, at the intellectual level we are, the Word of God has something to say for everyone. And if we are reading this text and we look at what the text is telling us in a historical way, it's a narrative, a narration of an event in the development of the theological, if you want, writing of Apostle John in his gospel, we will see that there is so much that is applicable to us, to us as a church, as a nation, as our families, and as individuals, each and every one of us. There are applications for all of us. Applications that we can look in the past at them, how they have molded our lives. And at the present, how God is drawing us to Himself, and He holds us near His heart jealously, and to our perspective for the future of how we should live. This is what we will learn about today, Lord willing, as we go through these verses. And the best way to do that will be to follow each verse or groups of verses as we go through this paragraph. And we'll see what they meant to the first receivers of this gospel, and what do they mean for us today. Otherwise, we are wasting our time. And I am not in favor of waste. Sometimes I may look that way, but I'm not. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What do we learn from this point, this statement? Think about the message we had last Sunday. Jesus is the Son of God, whom God sent into this world. How? By being born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law. And we see here one of the many meanings of that expression, born under the law. Not only that Jesus was born under the law of flesh and blood, the fallenness, under the curse of the law, for He was made curse for us, we read that. Not only that, but that He respected that law. He fulfilled the law down to the every jot and tittle, you know, the shortest markings, parts of letters from the Word of God. So jot is iota, the Greek letter. It is also a very small letter in the Hebrew, a vowel that is used in transcribing the Hebrew, and also a tittle, which is the line, which is part of the letter Tav, the T, the letter of the T. And this is how Jesus respected it. And he said that heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot and a tittle of God's word will pass away without being fulfilled. So Jesus was very careful. And if we look in the Gospel of John, we will see even John is preoccupied to inform us about what was the most essential thing that Jesus was looking at in the law, as he was following the law, his own law. He's the giver of the law. The people didn't know that, but he was the giver of the law. And in that way, he was above the law. And he came to us under the law he's given, and he's never used his authority to break the law, because he came as a human being, as God, of course, too, but as a human being, and as a human being, he conformed himself to the law. And we say this because if we look in the Gospel of John alone, we don't have to look in other places, is that regarding the feasts of Judaism, Jesus was very careful to observe, especially, we are not going there now, but if you look in Leviticus, you will see that some of the feasts are called God's feasts, so the feasts of Yahweh. There are many in there, quite a few, but the most prominent ones are the Passover, the Atonement, and the Festival of Tents, of the Booth. And we find Jesus present in the Gospel of John. We find him present there, or paying attention to those. The first is here, that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It was one of those feasts where the people would go to Jerusalem. As many as they could, they would go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Why is that so important as the feast of Yahweh? What is that talking about? Or what is that representing? It is the redemption of his people, the liberation of his people from the bondage in Egypt. And that was the oldest picture of God's way of salvation, by putting all his people under the blood, the marking with the blood of the Lamb of the doors of the dwellings of God's chosen people, so that the wrath of God will pass them by when God will come to judge the world. That was important. Why is it so important for Jesus? Oh, it's like this. Let's look, beginning from chapter 1 again. We're going to spend many years in the Gospel of John. But what do we learn up to this point from the Gospel of John? That Jesus is God. That he, as God, he is the creator of everything. That he is the sustainer of everything. That he is the one that is the one that's redeeming and restoring a fallen world. And in order to do that, he is coming into this world, being sent by God as the Son of God. See, we made this remark last Sunday. God sent His Son. So that was not the coming into the world, was not the beginning of the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He already existed in eternity as the Son of God. And God did not just make a decision, oh, now I'm going to provide me a son and I'll send him into the world. He sent His Son. At the fullness of time, He sent His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us who were under the law. So, Jesus is that who came to redeem us, to save us. But it's talking about God's perfect way of salvation. There was a system that God has set in place for His chosen people in the law of Moses. And that system was similar to the sacrifice of Christ, but not perfect. It was only reflecting it. It was only that a replacement had to be offered to God. The blood of one who had nothing to do with the human sin had to be offered by God. It's an important doctrine in God's Word. And that was, they had to offer animals as sacrifices. And one of the most common animals that were offered as sacrifice for sin, offering for sin, was the lamb. It was the lamb. And Jesus, here is, we looked at Him as being the Lamb of God. Not only is this something that is fine because it's free, we don't have to pay it anymore, but it is because it's the only acceptable sacrifice as an effectual, perennial, if not eternal, eternally accepted sacrifice of God, effective, effectual for all of us, for all our sins. What do we call that in one word? Perfect. The perfect sacrifice. All the others were pictures, but this is the real one that God had planned in eternity past. In eternity past. We say past from where we stand here. We already established that there is no past, present, and future in eternity. It's just an eternal today, an eternal now. So he was known and predetermined to come, and He came as the perfect sacrifice. So Jesus is the full, the complete, the perfect God. He came as into this world as a human being to serve as a perfect sacrifice, to provide for us what? A perfect salvation. Then we saw 2 weeks ago at the wedding in Cana, He is a provider, the only provider of the only perfect lasting joy. And He took upon Himself the responsibility of the bridegroom who was there. Isn't that interesting? Because even in that case, Jesus takes that place of the one, the replacement. The one that takes away the shame. Or protects that man, that bridegroom, from being ashamed, embarrassed. Do you know that in the Middle East, the two greatest things about sin are, the first one, shame, and the second one is filth. Shame and filth. Of course, there are all the others. Sin enslaves us and makes us slaves to the devil and all that kind of stuff and a lot of other things. But shame and filth. People want to live with shame. There are many people who would rather die than live a life of shame. And for shaming the families, there were people who were being put to death under the old law. Filth is the same. But that is carried in the New Testament. Because what we read in the Gospel of John, that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ does what? Cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us. So Jesus took the shame away. As the Lamb of God, He cleanses us of all sin. Cleanses in the sense that He takes it from us. All the responsibility for the shame and the filth that sin represented in His life, and we have committed that. So Jesus does that. And He is turning the water into wine. In doing this, and again I repeat what I said last time when we spoke of the previous paragraph in the Gospel of John, Jesus puts a marker there in history. The beginning of the messianic work of Christ. Mary is no longer dear mother. This is not our problem. Let them sort their own problem. He is now saying, woman, even if he would have said it in a polite way, I don't know how polite that sounds, dear lady. That's all very often used in a pejorative way. He didn't do that. But he did that in a firm way. Not loveless, but firm. Woman, my time hasn't come yet. But some minutes later, he goes on and does that. But that's the beginning of the messianic work. And this is what we saw here. In chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of the signs of Jesus, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. See, they didn't see His glory there. He manifested it in doing a supernatural, unexpected thing. But over there, they saw that He was acting in a humble way, yet in an irresistible, powerful way. When He says to the servants, fill those with water, now draw and serve. Give it around. Without saying, yeah, I did it. Imagine this fake. This word has been used too much in television today. This fake miracle workers, it's not about fake news. This fake miracle workers of today, if they could do something like that, to just by, Jesus didn't do anything. I don't think He even sat, He left His seat at the table. He just stayed in the service, filled us with water. He didn't go to lay on His hands and pray over those tanks of water. He just told them, you go and do that. He did now draw and give it around, serve it. He was humble. But if this fake miracle workers would do something 1% of it, of that glorious thing, everyone will know, all the TV channels will be buzzing with the news, so-and-so did this. But Jesus didn't do something fake. Jesus didn't tell anyone anything so that they may be somehow mesmerized, intimidated, that was the other word, hypnotized by Him. They didn't even know what's happening. He didn't do anything visible. But what He did was powerful and transforming. And He's helped that man. That was the beginning, and His disciples believed in Him. Because they already They already knew who he was. They already believed who he was in a way. But now, Nathanael saw the first angels descending and ascending between heaven and earth. He already saw the first set of angels on Jacob's ladder. Jesus promised to him, "Only because I told you that you believe, but you will see all of these things. You will see me at work." He never points to himself. And now, so we had Jesus as God, the pre-existent God. We had Jesus who was in the world, the one that took care of the world. He was in the world and the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own didn't know him. He came as a human being, as a man, and they rejected him. Now, he is revealing his glory bit by bit. And this is the first one that we are looking today at when he is demanding something. He's demanding something in the name of God, because he came to do the will, to do the work of the Father who sent him. And now he's demanding something. So Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, but he's coming unannounced. This is a fulfillment, and I want us to refer to Malachi chapter 3, and we read beginning with verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who was that messenger? John the Baptist. And who is the me there before me? I will send before me. Who? Yahweh, God. Jesus is Yahweh. And now, it starts talking about himself. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Suddenly, even the messenger of the covenant, the herald, the one that is the messenger of the covenant, is the ambassador, the apostle, also is called in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the apostle of the new covenant. So he is the messenger, the one who had the power to seal the covenant. How did he seal it? By his blood, but also by the Holy Spirit, who is the seal, the divine seal on the hearts and the lives of the saved. Ephesians chapter 1. We have been sealed for the day of redemption, the day when we will be taken up to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts." That's what it means. Yahweh Sabaoth. So he is the Almighty. He will appear that, but you see the parenthesis here in Malachi? "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So he refers to himself on the third person here. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh." He spoke earlier, "I send my messenger." I am that one. My messenger. And I am the Lord. I am the one that signs, that seals the covenant by his own blood. Okay, so the Lord Jesus is coming in a surprising way. Unannounced, he takes them by surprise. And now, when he comes, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. So let's look at these verses. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he goes straight to the temple. That's what we read in America, isn't it? He goes straight there. Straight to the holy place. And when he goes there, what does he find? And we have to, I want to moderate very a little bit. Moderate? I mean to, not to sound too, so harsh. Because often there is a tendency, not only in me, in most preachers, to make statements like this: people were filthy, corrupt, and this and that. But all the actions involved in there were contributing to a corrupt atmosphere there. So what are we learning from this? The first thing, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, all of these things were done in the name and for the purpose of supply for worship, which were required by God. But their presence there was not required by God. Their presence. So Jesus is not against those things being used for worship there. He's not against that. And Jesus never blasted against the temple. He never said bad things about the temple either. Jesus is defending the temple because that was the house of God. For the purpose of the worship of God, communion with God. And it had rules, but the priests, the religious leaders of Israel, have created a financial, if you want, system, a commercial system, which they were justifying that it is for the good, for the smooth run of all the activity at the temple. Now this is only the first, because there was another cleansing towards the end of Christ's ministry, with the occasion of the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. You find that in Matthew chapter 22. We will compare them. I'm not trying to do any harmonizing here. It's not a point. We don't have a point in doing that. But Jesus is doing the second cleansing of the temple, and that has common elements to this one, but there are some differences. See, and I want to see what Jesus is doing in both. Here, we are being told that Jesus says, "Take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." So, they have changed the purpose of the courts of the temple. You know that there were, in Herod's temple, there were three courts of the temple. The larger one was the so-called the court of the Gentiles, where everyone could be in, Gentiles and women included. Then would be the other court, closer to the temple proper, the other court, which was the court of men. The court of men, and only men over 20 years old would go in there, and those who were in a state of ceremonial purity. So they would go in there, and there was the last court, which was only accessible to the priests, and those, the Levites, those who served in the temple. So the man, when he brings the sacrifice, goes there, and that right at the entry of the inner court of the temple was the altar, the first altar. So that is where the sacrifice is offered, and the man draws back. So, what was happening with the multitude of cows and sheep and doves and tables of money changers and all those things? They were not allowed in the court of men. They were only allowed in the outer court. And imagine, this was only happening at the big feasts, not all the time. But at the big feast, there was no access for the Gentiles to come in. No room for women to be in, because the place was occupied with animals and all the noise of a marketplace, and animals produce noise, cows bellowing and sheep bellowing, and do sheep, they bellow or bay, whatever they do, and they make a mess too, and there was noise, there was stench, there was a place very crowded. And the purpose of the pious Gentiles who would want to come and worship there was lost, was defeated. They couldn't come in because it was too much of the other stuff. And Jesus says, the other account, he says, "You have made or turned my father's house into a den of thieves." That doesn't really mean exactly that all those people there were cheating and doing bad things. But thieves, the word for robbers, den of robbers, the word used for robbers was also used as a reference word for the zealots. The zealots were the nationalists. And they were so zealous to do that. And what Jesus actually says there, he said, "You have turned my father's house into what can he call that? A nest, a place, a dwelling of nationalist zealots." Because that's what they are. Because there was no room for a Gentile to come and worship. Of course, worshiping there, the Gentiles, did not desecrate anything. The women also, they would not desecrate anything. But they couldn't go any further. So the room was taken by the nationalistic zealots. That's what would be there. That was the second one. But this is the first one that we are talking more about today. So the same situation applies. And that was not approved by God. And in a very prophetic way, we read in the book of Zechariah. Can't wait to start to read the book. I bought Brother MacArthur's book on Zechariah. I didn't have a chance to go past the title yet. But the last verse in the book of Zechariah, it's a verse with eschatological connotations. But that is with applicability to all that temple era. Even the temporal temple era here on earth. Well, verse 21, Zechariah 14:21. Now let's read verse 20 for context also. "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses." You remember this holiness to the Lord? Where was that first engraved on something? On the high priest's crown. So, even on the bells of the horses. Do you imagine that? Can I use this stupid expression? Allow me. You've allowed worse than this before. This is holiness on steroids. It cannot be exaggerated. Holiness unto the Lord, written or engraved on the bells of the horses. That's where Maria's dad would like to live. He used to tune the bells on our horses so that when they sound in harmony. So we had a four voices, harmony of bells on our horses. All the four voices of every good arpeggio were in there. So, holiness unto the Lord, the bells of the horses will cry out. will sound holiness unto the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So what was supposed to be the bowls around the altar? Absolutely pure. All the pots in the Lord's house. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. So they will be safe, sanitized. You wouldn't catch any bacteria, you wouldn't get sick. Realize that everyone would cook in the pots from the temple. That's how pure the temple is supposed to be. In that day shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That doesn't mean that there will be an exclusion. That means that there will be an inclusion. And everyone there will have a name engraved on their foreheads. Holiness unto the Lord. Everyone will be sanctified. Because Canaanites, what is the word Canaanite suggesting? Not the meaning. What is it suggesting? Curse. Cursed people. Cursed people. When, what were the names of the sons of Noah? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, Ham did the unpardonable thing to his dad. And what did his father say? Cursed be Ham. No. Cursed be Canaan. So, Canaan, they are works, or serves, as a word for curse. There would no longer be anyone, a cursed one, in the temple. So everything will be holy. This is what God accepts. This is what God demands from us. Everything holy in the temple. How about the rest? We'll see more about that. So Jesus is not against them having all the animals, any all the supplies they needed for the sacrifice, as God, He commanded it. But they had enough room, and there was a time when all those marketplaces were set beyond the river creek. I don't know how big that is. Only Andrew knows. He went to Jerusalem. The river Kidron. We know from the Bible that that was the creek Jesus and the disciples had to cross to go to the Garden of Olives. Garden of Olives to pray. So they go over Kidron. So on the slopes of the garden or the mountain of Olives, beyond Kidron, on that beautiful place, they had the markets. But then the temple people thought, oh, we can make it more practicable. We can bring them closer here. We can use the big court. Who cares about the Gentiles? We can have it all here. So we are not focusing like in other occasions when he said they were cheating and they were doing this and that. No. And they were the money changers. And that was a necessity. It was imposed by the rule of the temple because they didn't have too many kinds of currency that was used for that. They wouldn't accept money with the head of Caesar. We know that. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So use that for commerce. But they wanted the purest of all currencies. That was the Tyrian or Tyrian coin of silver that was, and that one was equal equal to the Roman, just as powerful as the Roman coin to Caesar or something was called. So just as valuable as that one. But the Tyrian silver was considered the purest one. And that was the value. One coin was twice the value of the yearly, of the annual temple tax. So because the people come from wherever they are with the money they have to change that in the money that's acceptable for the temple. And they wouldn't go on cutting that. Very often two people will use one of those coins to pay the temple tax because it was enough for two people. Half of that coin was the value of the temple tax for one person. Well, Jesus knew that, you know, because he was born under the law and he respected the law. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 17, we read the following account, beginning verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Every man over 20, this is a pose, every man over 20, 20 and over, had to pay the temple tax." So they say that to Jesus, to Peter, "Your teacher doesn't pay that?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. So Jesus already knew what they were talking about. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From the strangers." So they had the money for Caesar. Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless," so Jesus said he is the Son of God, and his disciples now were part of his team. They are part of a new establishment now. But he says, "Let's keep the law. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea." Listen to this, is an extraordinary story. "Go to the sea, cast in a hook," only one hook, "and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a coin." Over there, I think it's a drachma. And that was the equivalent of a Tyrian coin that was there. "You'll find a piece of money," says in this one. Some have a coin. I would use the word coin because otherwise it's too confusing. "Take that and give it to them for me and for you." This is what I said earlier, that Jesus is using this occasion to have that coin, and it will be enough for two people to pay the tax. So that's teaching us about the custom, that because the coin was double value, two people will go, which was another occasion when the people could partner into something. Exodus. If the lamb is too big, the Paschal lamb, divide it. I say Paschal because that's Passover in Greek. So that lamb, if it's too big, you can share it in two, divide it. Two families can partner on one. Nevertheless, they will have to eat everything. So Jesus is not against authority. Jesus is not against the law. He is under the law, and he lives like any citizen who is under the law. The same thing Jesus says when the Pharisees, they tried to catch him, because Pharisees were the ones that, not all of them, many good people among them, but there were some who were stirrers, sticking putting the stick through the fence, you know, rile the dogs. And they were the ones that were calling for peace, love, and holiness here, and inciting the rebels, the zealots, to fight against the Romans, because they did not agree that the Romans should be in Jerusalem. Okay? So now they try to catch Jesus. And that's the first occasion we read with the fishing of the coin, is that Jesus can't be accused of disrespecting the temple law, which was a law given by God. And also, here they try to do another stirring. Is it lawful? We read in chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 15, and they wanted to entangle him in his talk, to make him say something against Caesar, to say, oh, he's a zealot. He's a revolutionary. He's against the Romans. He's a rebel. Is it lawful to give, to pay tribute to Caesar? No taxes. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? But he knew that in their hearts they were against Caesar. With all their hearts. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There was the claim that, oh, we have to pay the taxes to the temple. Why should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, Jesus did never say, oh, now that you have to pay to Caesar, stop paying for the temple. Nor, oh yes, I agree, since you pay taxes to the temple, don't pay to Caesar, who cares about Caesar? No, he says, do this and don't neglect the other one either. Like he says in a different occasion. Don't leave the other one undone either. So here, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Because the taxes they had to pay to Caesar are implicit in God bringing the Romans over them. Now, let's continue. So, I think we clarified this. Jesus is not against the temple. Jesus is not against the sacrifices. Jesus is protecting the temple. And he says, take these things away. Move your business somewhere else. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Do the churches today often look like that? We don't mix worship with business, or business with worship. They don't mix, because they belong to two different kingdoms. Even when we speak about our own life involvements, we live in this world. We live under Caesar's rule. So we are good citizens all the time. We are fulfilling our duties. We work for our daily bread. We do everything we do. Man was created to work. We do all of this. But we also worship God. We don't take the church into Caesar's house. And don't bring Caesar's business into the Lord's house. This is what we learn. It's good for us to know, because there are places, so-called places of worship, so-called churches, that have such practices. I'm not referring to any local church or denomination. I say there are churches like that. And if that is done, I pray that the Lord will waken them up to the reality that what is God's is God's. In the book of Isaiah, in one place, it says that in that day, when God will return to his people, in that day, every boot, every shoe, every sandal that was defiled on the battlefield will be served for fuel to the fire. So we cannot bring things which have already been desecrated or dedicated to destruction. We don't bring them and give them to the Lord. That was one of the many sins of King Saul. He offered God a sacrifice composed of things dedicated to destruction. And we know that. And God rejected him because of that. So, the disciples, what did they understood there? Did they understand? They remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It's one of the Psalms of David. So the Jews started speaking and said to Jesus, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Now, you can look at this two different ways. I have my personal favorite way. One way is to ask all if this was not a proof of authority or superhuman authority and courage, do a sign, make a miracle. I don't think that this is what they ask. They ask something else. They're not asking, like very clearly they ask in the other cleansing of the temple, with what authority are you doing this? Even that can be interpreted the way I'm going to do it now for you. What is the meaning of this sign? That was a sign in itself. They all knew, the Pharisees especially, they were reading all the prophets. They were reading Zechariah. They were reading Isaiah. They believed in all the prophets. Sadducees did not believe. They only believed in the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. They were the priests. But Pharisees believed in the whole Bible. And they wanted to know what is the message. Because you remember there were questions. Who are you? They went to John the Baptist. Are you the Messiah? They were waiting for the Messiah to come. Who are you? He said, "No, it's not me." And then a day or two later, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Little did they understand. They did not believe that there will come a Messiah who will have to die, but one who will destroy the enemies. A powerful ruler, more like a zealot. But Jesus is not acting like that here. I don't imagine this like when we watch the movie, the Jesus, the Gospel of Luke. It seemed to me that they were portraying Jesus as a kind of a revolutionary in the middle of a rampage, destroying everything. I don't think that's a good portrait of Jesus. Jesus did not start something that looked like a revolution, like an arousal of mobs, you know, that go and destroy everything around. He was one man. And Jesus is going there. He took some cords, you know, their cords resulted from animals that they had to lead to the market. And when they sold the animals, sometimes they didn't need the cords were down, and he used them a little bit in the shape of a whip. Or the function was that of a scourge, like it says in other versions, of a whip. But not in order to make violence. But you can't lead a big number of animals without having something that will have an effect on them. So this is what he did. He was gentle. You look from here, when he goes to the ones with the turtle doves, he says, "Take this away. This is not a house of merchandise. Don't turn my father's house into this." So they ask him, "What sign do you show to us since?" So that's the word that is determining me to draw the other conclusion, so to have the other interpretation that I just said. What's the meaning of this? What's the meaning of this sign you are doing? What do you want to communicate to us now? And Jesus is telling them. And he's telling them, nobody understood. They didn't know it. Even the disciples didn't know it until after the death and the resurrection of Christ. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We are drawing towards the rich conclusion of this paragraph. So Jesus is telling them, this means that the role of this temple is over. A new, purer form of worship is coming now. All of these things, up to this moment, they were just pictures pointing towards the coming of your Messiah, yours truly. He says, he didn't say yours truly. You destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I'll restore it. Jesus didn't talk about a Herculean kind of feat of trying to move all those blocks. He didn't hate the temple. He loved the temple. And you know, and the only words of Jesus about the temple are words of lamentation. Of lamentation. Jesus was not looking with joy at the fact that one day stone will not be left above stone, not without being turned over, destroyed, overthrown. No! Jesus was not looking with optimism from their point of view, a human point of view, to the future of Jerusalem. He says, you are not going to see me again until you will say, again, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus loved the temple. Jesus respected the rules of the temple. It was the temple people, the priests, the spiritual leaders of Israel who desecrated the temple, both by their lives and by their practices, by the things they instituted there to improve worship. You don't improve worship. Worship can't be improved by artificial means. Which is the supreme way of worshiping God? Jesus says that in the Gospel, in the First John, or in the Gospel of John. Exactly, spiritual. That's one thing. That's the next thing I'm going to say. But obedience. Obedience I demand, not sacrifices. That doesn't mean that God did not ordain the sacrifice. That doesn't mean that he changed his mind. But he does not want sacrifices without obedience. Live a life of holiness. Read chapter 1 of Isaiah, then read the whole lot of Jeremiah. And you will see what was God's problem with Israel. The system was perfect, as God has created it. But the system could do nothing. This is why he had to come in the person of his only begotten Son. He had to come, place himself under the law in order to redeem us who are under the law, because the law could not save us. The law would only condemn us, because it was being rendered useless, powerless, because of the flesh. Now, this is what Jesus is saying. There will be another way of worshiping, and that is what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman. This is what he says to the Samaritan woman. Not in Jerusalem, and not in Mount Gerizim. No, none of these places. But in spirit and in truth. It doesn't mean that Jesus disqualifies any place of worship. But Jesus says that the worship begins where? In the heart. If the worship is not in the heart, everything else is a useless facade. A useless facade by which we only try to put a veneer, yeah, and cover the caricature of what we are inside. the disciples say that after his resurrection, and this is a comment of John, after the resurrection they realized that Jesus was talking about his body. Or Jesus was talking more than the body. The body that had to be destroyed and that was raised from the dead. Yes, that's true. But it's more than that. He's talking about a new relationship. And that's not a revolution. That's a resurrection. The resurrection of God's people. The resurrection of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, being made alive through the power of Jesus Christ. A renewal, a complete renewal of everything. The people who will not need a temple in order to be in the presence of God, nor that they needed it before. They wouldn't have to come that often to the temple had they obeyed God in everything. But because they couldn't, they came to the temple. And most of the time they were making a mockery of the worship and the holy things that they were supposed to do. And the last point, verses 23 to 25. These verses deserve a whole sermon, but let me say this much for now. Many believed in him. Many believed in him, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. They believed because of what they saw. Because he knew all men, or he knew all about men. He knew everything. He knew their hearts. And that he had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. So didn't they believe in him? Oh yes, they did, but that was an inadequate faith. That was not an effectual saving faith that would bring them into a true relationship with him. They were moved by the moment, such as there are a lot of rapid conversions, even today. But Jesus knows the hearts. We cannot trick Jesus by reciting a prayer. We don't convince Jesus of anything good by writing our name on a sheet of paper at the end of a prayer, "I sign my life to the Lord from now on." Or just by saying the sinner's prayer. A lot of people can do that for the moment, sincerely, in their hearts. But it must be saving faith in order to be lasting faith. And only an effectual, adequate, lasting faith could enable one to offer to God the pure, holy worship that he demands from all of us. My prayer is that he will help us to be such believers who have a real faith, a true faith. And our coming to worship here is not going to be only a pastime or something that we think that we can improve our situation or our standing with God. We have to be true worshipers. And in order to be true worshipers, according to what Jesus says here, how many times a week do we have to worship God? Don't you know that your bodies are what? Temples of the Holy Spirit, temples of God. Our heart is a place of worship. Our life is worship. And since our hearts, we are temples, and together corporately we are one temple, let's not crowd our lives with all the clutter, with all the rubbish of many, many things that we think that by offering them and doing them, we are doing the will of God. Keep the worship pure, based on a real, adequate, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Amen.